Welcome to the Day One podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
Today is Transfiguration Day, the day on a mountaintop when Jesus is seen, at least for a moment, human and yet light surrounded. A momentary glimpse of something permanent that is yet to come.
That's the Reverend Dr. Catherine Taylor. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is a new day of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us once again the Reverend Dr. Catherine Taylor, interim senior pastor of First Congregational Church, United Church of Christ, in Ithaca, New York. Before moving to New York, she served Presbyterian churches in the Atlanta, Georgia area. She's a graduate of Duke University and earned Master of Divinity and Doctor of Ministry degrees from Columbia Theological Seminary. Catherine, thanks for being with us again.
It's good to be here, Peter.
We talked the last time you were with us about your work at First Congregational Church of Ithaca as interim senior pastor, and that's a United Church of Christ church, and you were ordained in the Presbyterian Church USA. So how has it been to serve a church in a different denomination?
Well, it's been a wonderful experience. The United Church of Christ has a completely different polity than the Presbyterian Church. And if you know Presbyterians, we get a little too serious about our polity sometimes. So it's been freeing in some ways. It's also reaffirmed some of the things I love about being a Presbyterian. So professionally, it's been very good for me.
Have you had to make many adjustments other than polity?
Well, not really. We share the same faith tradition. We're both part of the Reformed family. I love the kind of questioning that you find in the United Church of Christ, and it's not much different from the churches I've served in the PCUSA.
And moving from the Deep South to upstate New York must have been an interesting transition as well.
It really was. It was quite an eye-opener to me to be forced to realize that we really do have deep-seated regionalisms politically, and certainly it is a more secular region in the Northeast. And it has made me think about some of the ways in which we as Americans do not communicate well with each other, don't necessarily know each other. It's been fascinating. I've confronted some interesting social changes in moving to the North.
And being in Ithaca, which is a university town, there are probably a lot of folks there from all sorts of places. Does that add to the richness of the community?
It does. Ithaca really prides itself on being an open and accepting community. It does fascinate me a little bit that almost every form of faith is extremely welcome there. Christianity, however, is a little suspect.
You worked for 9 years after college as a freelance writer and editor before earning your Master of Divinity degree from Columbia Seminary. What led to the change in your careers?
Well, two things. I had become a proficient professional writer, and I realized that what I wanted to be writing about was the gospel. But the primary thing is that I had thought about seminary ever since I was a child. And I think I'd been afraid to go. And once I grew up a little bit, I think God just pushed me over the edge, for which I'm grateful. Mm.
We are too. Today the church observes Transfiguration Sunday, and you're preaching from the gospel lesson. Would you read the text for us?
6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Get up and do not be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead.
There are a lot of words that we tend to throw around in the church without ever really defining, and one of those words is transfiguration. What does that word mean?
Well, it's more than transformation. It implies a physical change. And so his physical appearance changes before them, and all the wonderful stuff about radiant whiteness is the language they have to use to imply extraordinary change.
So Jesus has taken these three disciples with him to a high mountain, and this astonishing event happens with the bright light, as you say, the shining, and the voice from heaven. What is happening? What are they seeing? And what were Moses and Elijah doing there?
Really, this text is designed to evoke for its original readers a complete identification with Old Testament prophecy. This text says, Jesus is like these others who have come before, but he is more. He is more than they are. He is the Son of God. It's the preparation point for the journey toward the cross.
And poor Peter always gets chided for his suggestion of staying there permanently, but that seems a rather natural response to an experience so uplifting. What do you think he was thinking?
Oh, I love Peter's response because we all do that. We all want to stay in the mountaintop moment, but the text itself points you back down the mountain. I have preached this text a number of times, and this particular time I really enjoyed siding with Peter a little bit and saying there's something about this moment that is permanent. His impulse to want to keep it, there's something right about that. This is what is most real.
Well, Catherine, we look forward to hearing more about this amazing event in your sermon today, Keeping It Real. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Today is Transfiguration Day, one of those turning points when we veer in a new direction in the church year. You could argue that everything that has happened in the church year so far was working up to today. All that waiting in Advent, the celebration of Jesus' birth at Christmas time, and the many small revelations of God's majesty throughout Epiphany have been working their way toward this, the day on a mountaintop when Jesus is seen, at least for a moment, as his most real self, human and yet light surrounded, God with us and for us, here and now and forever. Amen. As soon as it happens, it's over, and we begin the serious journey of Lent. The one who is for us is out to save us, and that can only happen down the long road to the capital city, where a cross stands waiting outside town. The story of the Transfiguration is one of the strangest in the Bible, in part because outside of the movies, none of us is likely to have seen anyone transfigured before. We've seen changes in people. When I was in college, I remember watching the transformations in people who came to Duke to take part in the special diet developed there for seriously overweight folks. Part of the regimen was a daily walk around the mile-long wall of East Campus. When people started, they walked slowly, often stopping to rest, often looking as though they were in pain. A few weeks later, they looked about the same, but they were moving faster, making it around the wall without needing to stop. After a few months, they were shadows of their former selves, wearing new clothes to go with their new bodies, some jogging or even running over ground they could once barely walk. They were right there in front of us every day, these folks whose names we didn't know, doing something life-enhancing and hard. It was dramatic. It was inspiring. It was transformation and change. But transfiguration is something else again. Through modern special effects, filmmakers now have the ability to portray instantaneous physical transfigurations for us. But when they do, almost always, the script calls for the character to be disclosed as a worst self, a monster hidden within. This is the very opposite of the revelation of a glorious, shining image of God, which our faith says is our truest self. We've seen on the screen all manner of humans revealed to be evil aliens, an angry Hulk, humans turned insect or animal. The single cinematic example I can think of a character becoming transfigured in the biblical model happens off-screen in Lord of the Rings, when the wizard Gandalf the Grey is transformed through suffering and triumph into Gandalf the White. Tolkien was a devout Christian, and he was definitely relying on a biblical framework when he had Gandalf emerge from his exile with shining prophetic face in white, white robes, with white hair and beard. The filmmakers did the Gospels proud when they shrouded his entrance in a cloud of blinding white light. One critic said it looked as though Gandalf had been to a really great salon. It always seems strange to me when our own Christian story comes back to us in movies or books, and people react as if they were encountering the information for the first time. How strange that a central piece of our own story has to come back to us in a movie in order for us to get a glimpse of what it might have been like on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. The story of the Transfiguration is found in three of the four Gospels. We read it every year, and every year the three disciples who witness the moment tremble and gape. Each year, Peter volunteers to make the glory permanent, to keep it high up on the mountain, as it were, by building three booths or tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Even though he is so overcome with fear, he doesn't know what he's saying. Several features work together in this story to identify Jesus with God's own majesty. The high mountain harks back to stories of Moses' commission on Mount Horeb and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The blinding brightness of Jesus' clothes is a replica of God's agent in the book of Daniel, where the Ancient One was dressed in clothes as white as snow. The whiteness is meant to be a white that human beings cannot manufacture on their own. The appearance of Moses and Elijah connects Jesus with Israel's two most important prophets. The overshadowing cloud is the same as the divine presence in the cloud of the Exodus and at Sinai. I said earlier we had not seen transfigurations before, but that's not really so. If you spend any time with children, you have seen transfigurations on their faces. How about that moment of amazement when a child with a new toy learns that by pushing this, that happens, not just once, but every time? Or that some movement that was once mystifying is suddenly easy to perform? I saw such a look on the face of my 2-year-old niece this month, when she took a toy kangaroo from its stuffed mother's pocket for the first time and then put it back, saying mommy and baby over and over and over again with delight. Then there was the look on my teenage daughter's face when I saw her see a painting by Vermeer. She was not looking as she once had looked.
She appeared struck, changed by what she saw, and it changed me, too, to realize how deeply moved she was. I let go of a piece of my parenting forever that day, and neither of us came home from the museum the same. There is no going back from such moments when new things have been mastered, no matter how small. Frederick Buechner says we have all seen transfigurations like that, fleeting instants when a human face is transformed by understanding or beauty or joy. Jesus' transfiguration, too, is a momentary glimpse of something permanent that is yet to come. The disciples on the mountaintop also know at some level that what they've seen can't be unseen. Maybe that's why Peter wants to fix it there and house it. What has happened up there on the mountaintop was real, and perhaps at some level he is beginning to see that what we live day to day at present is not permanent. The sorrow of the present world is what is transitory, not the shining mountaintop moment. How about you? Can you fathom that scene on the mountaintop is what is real, and that what we live day to day at present is the thing that is not permanent? Some time ago, I heard an interview with an amazing man, a man who makes me believe that what this text says about what is real and what is not is true, and that what is real is the power we have for love and reconciliation and healing. His name is Father Greg Boyle, and he works with gangs in the neighborhoods of Los Angeles. He has worked there for well over 20 years. In his work, he has seen things that might make anyone give up hope. He has buried many teenagers who were victims of gang warfare. He's watched mothers bury not one, but all their sons. He has sat by beds of shooting victims and beating victims in hospitals, some of whom never recover. He says Mass in 25 jails. But he has also started a business that employs ex-gang members. Since kids coming out of prison who are tattooed from head to toe are not exactly what employers have in mind when looking for people to man their counter or their cash register. So he started a silkscreen T-shirt factory, and he employs kids there. In the factory, kids from rival gangs work side by side. Usually, says Father Boyle, when a kid begins and is told there will be former members of rival gangs at work beside him, the kid will say, "Well, I just won't talk to them." But after a time, and a short time at that, they do begin to talk. And they get to know each other, and the old label of enemy or rival gives way to the name co-worker and sometimes friend. Interviewer Terry Gross asked Boyle if he had met kids who he knew would be hopeless to try and help. And he said every time he thought he'd met a kid he could never reach, they too turned out to be people who wanted regular lives and homes and families and freedom from what they had known in gangs. She asked him if he talked about the gospel with these kids. "Not really," he answered. "It's more important," he said, "to live as if the truth were true, to go where love has not yet arrived, choose to stand with the folks that God chooses to stand with." Then he told the story of the desert monks centuries ago who, whenever they were greatly distressed or despondent, would repeat just one word, over and over and over. A mantra, he said, that keeps you facing the person who's facing you. It keeps you present to God, revealed magnificently in front of you. "The word wasn't Jesus," said Boyle. "It wasn't love. The word was today." Amen. Let us pray. Transfiguring God, who breaks in on our lives unexpectedly, we thank you that you are what is permanent and faith is what's most real. When we get confused and think our trials are the truth and your promises just stories, come crashing in on us, in some marvel large or small, until we learn to see you in each other's faces. Be with those who are sick this day, especially with anyone who is facing uncertain treatment or hard tests. Be with anyone who is lonely and help them feel your presence in these words. Give encouragement to the timid and awaken those who are convinced they alone are responsible for whatever good surrounds them. Break in on those who are too content until their contentment depends on sharing. For we ask in the name of Him who came to reveal your love for the world. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Catherine Taylor for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Catherine, I have to confess a little jealousy of Peter, James, and John for being able to witness such an amazing encounter. So thank you for opening our eyes to the many moments of transfiguration that we encounter in our lives, so often without realizing it. How can we prepare ourselves to better recognize and celebrate those moments of transfiguration that do come our way?
Well, really, Peter, I think what matters most about this text is that we don't have to do anything. You know, this story says that Jesus has been revealed for us and to us. And in those moments when I can't do a thing, I can't see a sign of God's presence, all I have to do is remember this story. That, to me, is the most helpful thing. And if you can see signs of Christ's presence, that's great. But if you can't, it's okay.
When we face a reality that may involve financial stresses or relationship problems or illness or difficult circumstances of whatever nature, are we to consider that the scene on the mountaintop is what is real and permanent and not this circumstance? Isn't that denial? How do we bring that into that situation?
Well, I think we are loved by a God who cares about our experience, certainly cares about pain and stress. So we're not being called to deny anything about our true selves. But we're also being called to remember that our true selves are people who belong to the one who overcame all shame, all pain, all failure for our sakes.
I love the story you told about Father Greg Boyle. You mentioned that he was asked if he talked about the gospel with the kids he worked with, and he replied, "Not really. It's more important to live as if the truth were true."
Mm-hmm.
That is sharing the gospel. But how can we help others to see the reality that lies behind the mundane world that we live in? How can we do that?
Well, I think that Christians are called to act their faith. The more you talk about it, probably the less good you do. The people who've transformed me in my life are people who have lived what they know. They have a capacity to love. They have a capacity for openness. Even in suffering, they have a capacity to teach. And they're not doing it in a self-conscious way. They're doing it because they belong to a God who loves them, in whom they find confidence and strength. And whenever I find a person like that, it is a treasure.
Mm. Catherine, what's the one thing from your sermon that you hope stays with our listeners in this coming week?
A capacity for mystery. This is not a story we're supposed to understand. This is a story we're supposed to go about. Mm. And that's enough.
Catherine Taylor, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the United Church of Christ, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is a production of the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. For the past 5 years, Day One has been proud to sponsor the Festival of Homiletics, which draws hundreds of preachers from across North America and beyond. If you're a pastor, youth leader, or teacher, or hope to be, then you owe it to yourself and those you serve to attend this year's festival, May 19th through the 23rd, in Minneapolis, Minnesota. You're sure to benefit from the sermons, lectures, and worship services with some of the best known and most admired preachers of our time. For more information, visit dayone.org or call toll-free 1-800-866-8631. Experience for yourself the difference that the Festival of Homiletics can make in your life and ministry.